So why doesn't God stop bad people from doing bad things? It happens all the time. It happens all around you. They lie, cheat, steal, kill, manipulate, and God isn't stopping them. And there you are trying to do the biblical thing, the godly thing, toeing that line that God says that you are to walk, and you're getting stepped on, emotionally beat up, passed over for the promotion, and God isn't stopping them. Where's God's power? Where's God's might? Throughout this week, we're going to ask and answer some pretty difficult questions in the Bible and see God's beautiful answers that he's going to give to you. And we're going to start with that first question. Why doesn't God stop bad people from doing bad things? I mean, you read through the Bible and you see God's power, his might, right? Stopping evil. But where is that now? The Egyptians go into the Red Sea. God crashes the waters down. He stops them cold. Peter sees God's power, God's might when the evil is going against him, yet God pushes them back. Saul is on his way to go kill Christians, and then all of a sudden God converts him and changes him into Paul. Where's that power now? Where's that might now? If that's your question, you're not alone. About 3,000 years ago, the psalm writer said this in Psalm 82, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Why does God let the guilty go unpunished?" It seems like God delays his wrath, and actually God straight up admits it. If you turn our Bibles and we move over to Isaiah in chapter 48, he says this, "For my own sake, I delay my wrath." So God admits it. He delays his wrath. That seems unfair. That seems wrong. Why doesn't God show his power and his might? What if God did? What if God listened to us, and every time anyone did anything wrong, God's atomic elbow of justice came down on them? What if every single time anyone's broke the speed limit in their car broke down and cost them $532. Very specific amount, but God could do it. Pretty soon you'd stop speeding. What if every single time you told a lie, a tooth fell out, pretty quickly you would stop lying? What if every time that you had an impure thought come into your mind, someone would come out of the bushes, kick you where you really don't want to be kicked, really hard? Pretty quickly you would stop having those impure thoughts, but your change would come because of fear of God and not faith in God. And that's not the kind of relationship God wants with you. And so if we turn back then into Isaiah chapter 48, here's the second part of that verse. "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back." God wants us to be drawn back into him because, here's the rest of it, he doesn't want to cut us off. God doesn't want us to follow him or have fear of him. He wants faith in him. And so we hear this. 2 Peter gives us the final explanation. God says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," as some understand slowness. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The reason why God delays is because he wants the unbelievers to have more time that God's grace, the Holy Spirit's work, might come into their hearts and change them. The reason why God delays is because God wants us as Christians to realize our wrong and through the power of the Spirit to confess and grow in our relationship with God and to be forgiven. So when you see evil happening, it's going to continue to happen. Don't scream out, "God, go get them. God, show them your might and teach them a lesson. Have them have justice." Instead, be thankful that God's a God of mercy. And instead say, "God, go get them. Go get them and teach them a lesson, not with justice, but with Jesus, so that more people know the peace, the love that you and I have in Christ." So why did God put a tree right there in the middle of the Garden of Eden and tell Adam and Eve, "Don't you dare touch it"? Did God set them up for failure? I mean, that's something I always wrestled with ever since I first came to understand the story of creation. And when we dig into Genesis chapter 2, we get more insight when it comes to day 6 of creation. God makes all the land animals, and then he makes Adam. He hand forms Adam and breathes from God's perfection into Adam a soul, a perfect soul. And God tells Adam, "Name all the animals. And Adam goes and names them all creatively. If it was up to me, I would be like, brown one, another brown one, smaller brown one, bigger brown one. But Adam names all of those animals and then gets mopey sad. He realizes he doesn't have a mate for himself. So after man works half a day, go figure, ladies, he has to take a nap. God takes a rib out of Adam and then hand forms that again into Eve, breathes God's perfection into Eve, giving her a soul, and then gives Adam and Eve more commands. Take care of the earth, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock. God gives them the command to populate the earth, and God gave them that other command, that tree in the middle of the garden, do not touch it or you will die. Now, did God set them up for failure? Now, as I count, there's four different commands that God gave them, and any one of them, they could have sinned. Adam could have said, no, I'm not going to name the animals, and that would have been the first sin. Adam could have said to God, no, I'm not going to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. I moved to Florida. I'm going to retire early. Everything's going to be good. That would have been the first sin. Adam could have sinned and gone, you know, I prefer blondes. Can you make me, I have another rib. Can you make me a blonde for a wife? Of course, we don't know Eve's hair color. But he could have said, no, I'm not going to populate the earth with Eve. That would have been the first sin. But we know the first sin is they ate from that forbidden fruit. Did God set them up for failure? And the answer to that is, well, no, God didn't. That tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the ability that God gave to Adam and Eve to worship God. Not to get all nerdy on you, but the word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. By worship, we tell God what he is worth to us. That Adam and Eve were to look at that tree and go, although it's good for food and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, they were not to take some and eat it. And God, you are worth more to me than that fruit. But you know what they did? They ate the fruit, they sinned. And immediately, what did God do? He boots them out of the Garden of Eden. And that sounds like God's being vicious there, but God's showing what God always is doing, grace. Listen to this, Genesis chapter 3. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God never sets us up for failure. God sets us up to draw us to himself. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, you see grace here that he pushes them away because he doesn't want them to eat from that tree of life. And why? The tree of life confirms you in the spiritual state that you're in. Adam and Eve, broken relationship with God. If they eat from that fruit of that tree, they'll be confirmed in a sinful state and never be able to be with God again. And so what God does is he boots them from the garden in order to draw them back to him. Do you know where the tree of life is now? If you flip to the back of the Bible now and you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, it says this, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is now in heaven because God has worked to restore a relationship with him. By a tree, Adam and Eve broke that sinful perfection, or that sinfulness came into our lives. Perfection was gone. And through the tree of Jesus, him on the cross, we have been reconciled, restored in our relationship with God. And one day, to him who overcomes, to him with faith as you do, God's going to give you the right to eat from that tree of life. Be joined with him. And why? God never, ever sets us up for failure. God sets us up to be in a relationship with him. Our amazing God is a triune God. Three persons, one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But how do you know that that God, our God, has always been that way? Can you prove it in the Old Testament to show that God is three persons, yet one God? In the New Testament, it's pretty obvious. Think of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is there, he's getting baptized. God the Father from heaven speaks, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Holy Spirit is there in the form of a dove lighting on Jesus. So you see all three distinct persons of the triune God there at Jesus' baptism. But what about the Old Testament? Can you prove that God is three persons yet one in the Old Testament? Now, the first thing you could do is you could look into an amazing passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it's very clear where God says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So clearly you see God as one, but did you know in that passage, God reveals himself as more than that? The word that God uses in the Hebrew there for God is actually in the plural. So God reveals himself to be more than one. We know that to be three distinct persons. But you don't have to know grammar in Hebrew in order to know that God in the Old Testament reveals himself as more than one. Go into the beginning of creation. When God is talking and he's creating mankind, and God says this, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. God reveals himself to be more than one, not specifically three yet, but more than one right there. But then you turn to this. You turn to Numbers chapter 6, and God shows himself to be three. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Did you catch it? Did you catch that there's three the Lords there? And each of those the Lords refers to one different person of the Holy Trinity. And so the first the Lord is God the Father, who blesses you, who keeps you, provides for you, takes care of you. The next the Lord is Jesus, who makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And that's the work of Jesus. Jesus pours grace, pours love, favor into our lives. The final the Lord is God the Holy Spirit, that he turns his face towards you, God's loving, grace-filled mercy towards you, and gives you peace, because that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He brings us to faith, grows us in the faith, anoints our lives with peace. God is a triune God, not just the New Testament. You see it here in the Old Testament, because God was, is, and always will be that triune God who loves you, who provides for you. And now you know that God has always been, always will be, and is the loving God who provides for you everything that you need. In yesterday's video, we talked about how our God is a triune God, three distinct persons, one God, and I showed you how you can see that in the Old Testament. My question for you today is, why? Why is that important? Why is that significant that our God is a triune, three persons, yet one God? God, how does that affect your life? How does that bless your life? Well, the way I'm going to answer that is by telling you the story of Andy. Now, Andy's not his real name. I changed it to protect his identity. Andy was having a rough go in life. Things were not going well, and he had finally despaired enough that he was going to make a permanent solution to the temporary problem that was going on in his life, and he planned on ending his life. He felt so unworthy and so unloved that he didn't even want anyone to find his body for a really long time. So Andy's plan was to drive deep, deep, deep out into the woods and then end his life. And as Andy drove and he had his thoughts in his mind and convincing himself he wanted to really do this, he finally gets to the spot and says, all right, last thing I'm going to do, I'm going to listen to one last song. The one thing Andy really did love and enjoy in this world was music. And so he turns on the radio and his favorite station doesn't come in. Remember, deep in the woods. His next one. And next one, and next, all of his presets, none of them worked. And now frustrated, Andy wants to listen to just one more song, right? Again, life isn't going great. And so he's scrolling through all of the stations and only one station came in. You can see God's hand all over this present situation trying to help him out. Guess what? It was a Christian station. And the song that was playing at that exact moment was by the band called Third Day, a Christian band. And the song was called Cry Out to Jesus. And there in that moment, Andy listens to this song and God pours into him, pours favor and grace and understanding. And here are the lyrics, some of the lyrics from that song. There is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the brokenhearted. And that's Andy in that moment. There is grace and forgiveness. God poured forgiveness into him of his past, everything that was hurting him. Mercy and healing. He'll meet you wherever you are, even deep in the woods when he's contemplating suicide. Cry out to Jesus. And in that moment, God changed his heart. God brought peace to his heart, that there was hope for the helpless, that he knew in his future that there could be peace in his heart and life. He He changed what he was going to do. The Spirit worked on him, and Andy turned that car around and drove home, confessed to his parents what he was about to do, and got the help that he needed in his life. Well, sometimes later, Andy's parents were at a Third Day concert. They got the ability to go tell the band face to face how God used their song to save Andy's life. And actually, if you've ever heard the Third Day song, "I Need a Miracle," it's written about this exact story of God using song, grace in song, to save someone's life. Now back to our question. How is our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a blessing to us? What does that do for us? And if you notice, I told you in the story of Andy, our God has different parts that he rules and reigns inside of our heart and inside of our life. God the Father, he rules and reigns in your present as a father does, protecting you, providing you, watching out over you in your present. God the Father helped Andy in that present to only hear one song so he knew that he was still loved. Jesus, God the Son, rules and reigns over your past. He forgives you of all of your sins and pulls away and destroys all that guilt and all of that shame to know that you are loved and know that you're forgiven. And in that situation, God spoke through that song, the grace in that song, to forgive Andy of his past. God the Holy Spirit rules and he reigns into your future. He's the one that brings you to faith and helps you to grow and to go in your faith. He rules and reigns in your future, guiding you and leading you in paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. Your triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, protects you in your present, protects you in your past, protects you in your future. So do you know what that means? You are never alone. You are never alone. So how do we know for sure that Jesus died? I mean, a lot of people say he didn't die. A lot of people say he just passed out, right? He passed out from blood loss or from heat exhaustion or heat stroke or just the fact that he was up all night long, the exhaustion that was in his body. And then Nick and Joe come along, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and they take his body and they put it in a recovery chamber. And then after a while, he gets better and he leaves. There's a lot of people that think that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. And it's eternally crucial for us to know that he in fact did. Because our God is a just God. And what that means is he can't let sin go unpunished. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so someone's got to pay that price of death in order for forgiveness to be given, restoring our relationship with God. So how do we know for sure that Jesus died? Well, there's passage after passage after passage in the Bible that says Christ did in fact die. One of my favorites is here from Romans chapter 5. Let me read this for you. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him." Again, reconciled means we were a broken relationship. Now it's we're restored in our relationship. So if we then were God, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through him? It says right here, we were reconciled through the death of Jesus. So thank you, Lord, that Christ died for us, that our sins have in fact been paid for. But let's go a little deeper to understand the truth of how we know Jesus did physically die for us. And see, anytime you have a question in the Bible, go to the immediate context. And then right oftentimes, right there, you'll find the answer. And the immediate context here is the soldier testing to see if Jesus' body is dead. So you remember the soldier comes, he stabs, he pierces Jesus' side, removes that spear, and then the Bible says, and this is key, there's a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, why is that key? If the body is alive, when it gets stabbed or punctured and the spear, the arrow, the knife gets removed, the hole is there, but the body clenches that hole tight and sends blood there to clot it, to stop it. Doesn't matter if you are almost dead, but if there's any life, it closes. But if the body's dead, when the body gets stabbed and that knife, that arrow, whatever it is, spear gets removed, the hole remains open. You ever wonder when you're watching a cop TV drama and there is the autopsy result of a murder that happened? And they say the person was stabbed 7 times while they were alive and 10 times after they died. You go, how in the world did they know that? Because the body, when it's alive, after the knife is removed, it cinches. It closes. If the body's dead, even if it died a moment before, it stays open. So that soldier is watching to see what the body does, how it reacts. And when he pulls that spear out, it stays open and whatever's inside flows out. It's not just blood to clot it. It stays open and blood and water. You're about 70% water. As soon as you die, your body breaks down. Blood and water pours out. Scientific proof right there that Jesus died for us. And what does that mean? It means Christ paid the price for you. It means that Jesus came down from heaven to earth so that he could do one job to restore your relationship with the Almighty, to reconcile you through his death so that you can live forever. How do we know that Jesus died? Well, the Bible shows us. And how will we know? One day we'll be with God in heaven.